Heavenly Father, we pray that you will this morning give us the eyes of faith to trust in your goodness for us. You tell us that this part of your word, that Israel in the desert and their experience there was written for our instruction and for our learning. And so, Father, we pray that we will heed what we hear this morning and that will cause us to love and trust you all the more. Amen. For anyone who's not really that used to being in church, singing together as we do can seem a little bit unfamiliar. It's just not something that we do in very many other contexts in our culture, is it? I was reminded of this yesterday when I was at a birthday party with one of my kids. Time came to sing Happy Birthday, and it was just this awkward, out-of-tune mumbling for about 2 minutes, which nobody wanted to be doing. And then it ended and we blew out the candles on the cake and ate cake and that was it. But Christians sing, don't we? We've got a lot to sing about. And I'm sure I'm not alone in having one of those moments of singing in church, singing about the goodness of God and his grace and his salvation that we have in Jesus. Having those moments of just being struck with absolute conviction about what we're singing. And then yet to go away the next day or the next week or maybe even the next hour. And that conviction just seems to have evaporated in the face of real life situations. At the time, the conviction was real. I was so struck by God's goodness, so overwhelmed by the truth and the power and the significance of what we have in Jesus. It just so resonates and so makes sense. I find myself thinking, how could I or anybody ever think any differently? Trusting Jesus just seems so obvious. And I hope that you do believe that that's true. But when that trust is called to arms in real life, it can sometimes be a different story altogether, can't it? What so recently filled the horizon of my understanding about God and about life and about the world and about the future, everything, well, now kind of just gets tucked away in a corner while I deal with these real issues that just seem to have taken over. These are what's present and real and overwhelming, and they end up calling the shots. And so I react as if this present moment and this present issue is all that really matters. That's what controls what I do and what I say and how I think and how I feel. And that trust in God will just kind of seems to fade into the background. I wonder whether you can relate to that experience at all. Because it seems to me that there's something like that going on for the Israelites in this bit of Exodus that we're looking at today. We had a break from Exodus last week when we had Care Sunday, but the week before we heard about the song that Israel sang, and you can see it on the same page as what we've just read today. They sang about the most amazing event that they had ever experienced, in fact, that anyone in the world had ever experienced. God's mighty hand saved them in a way that had never happened in all of history. And they were overflowing with confidence and thankfulness and praise. And so they sang about what God had done. And they sang about their confidence of what God would continue to do as he brought them into this land that he had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine how bizarre it must have looked to see these guys? They're in the desert, a whole nation on the move. This ragtag bunch of people and animals, men, women and children. Everything they own in the world they're carrying on their backs. It would have been a strange sight just to see them. But then to hear them burst into song. Now they break out the tambourines, we're told. They're probably banging on their cooking pots because they don't have drums. They're dancing in the sand of the desert, kicking up a dust storm, but they don't care because they're so overwhelmed and overjoyed with the goodness and the power of God. It's like their singing has this kind of bulletproof confidence and assurance. And I'm sure they meant every word of it at the time. That's what we read 2 weeks ago. But as we come to this passage today, we get a very different picture. And as we see the story unfold, as this nation on the move makes their way into the desert, two big questions, really, come up for us. Will God provide for them? Will God come good on his commitment to look after these people? And secondly, will these people continue to trust this God who has saved them? Will they trust him when things get tough? And as we hear this story unfold, we're forced to ask ourselves the question, will my trust in God show itself in the real situations of life? Or to put it another way, do I really believe that God provides all that I need? And so will I trust him in everything? So today's passage does move us from the high point of Israel rejoicing in God's goodness from 2 weeks ago to the very practical need of food and water and the problems that causes. So point one, we are on the outline, a very real need, water. 3 days Israel are walking in the desert, 3 days. Now we don't know how much water they had with them, but you can only carry so much water, right? They need to find some water. And I'm convinced that we won't really get what these chapters are telling us if we don't first feel the weight and the desperation of what they were feeling. I mean, you know what it's like to feel thirsty, don't you? But to be honest, you know, I've never really had to go more than a few hours of thirst without water. And I've never ever had the despair of just not knowing where I could possibly find some water to drink. And we're talking about over 1 million people, maybe 2 or 2.5 million people in the desert, all of them thirsty, unable to find a source of water. And then they do. They do find water. And you can imagine their spirits lifting until they discover that the water is undrinkable. I mean, can you imagine the front runners at the front of this mobile nation, this crowd on the move through the desert, who see the water first, kind of sprinting unceremoniously through the, that's how you sprint in the desert, I think, sprinting through the sand, down to the water's edge, to dive headfirst into this water, only to discover they end up spitting and coughing and gagging, because they can't swallow it. It's undrinkable. Imagine the disappointment, perhaps even the despair. What are they going to do now? This is the only water that they've been able to find, and it's undrinkable. And as I said, we need to feel the weight of this. We need to feel the pinch of their despair. This was a real issue. Water is not something that you can just do without. But as much as we can't miss the gravity of their problem, we also can't miss the massive change in their outlook towards Moses and really towards God. Verse 24 says, when they discovered that the water was undrinkable, their first response was to grumble. They've just finished singing. Remember, they've just finished singing this song that we can see on the same page about God's mightiness in saving them against all odds, about their confidence that God would fulfill his promise and bring them into this land of abundance. It's like the words are still echoing through the desert, and the tambourines are still kind of banging on the back of their packs as they're walking along. But that unshakable confidence in God that they expressed so joyfully, well, it's nowhere to be seen. When they face the very practical reality of thirst, they simply grumble. Well, that's what Israel do. What does God do? He's already saved them from the most powerful army on earth. Can he now provide for them water in the desert? Yes, he can. And he does. He shows Moses a piece of wood, and somehow that wood makes the water drinkable. And not only does he make this water drinkable, he then leads the people to an oasis. 70 palm trees and 12 springs of good, clean water. An oasis in the desert is such a beautiful image, isn't it? It's like the perfect picture of paradise. The life and freshness of the trees and water is made all the more sweet in contrast to the dryness of the desert around them. I mean, how good it must have been to sit under the shade of those trees and to drink that cool, fresh water that's bubbling up from those underground springs far, far from the sun heating it. Like a shepherd leading his flock, God is showing that he can and does provide for his people. Not only has he saved them from the armies of Egypt, now he has brought them to springs of water. But as we read on into chapter 16 now, it's not long before another need arises. This time it's food. Food and water, the two absolute essential needs of life. God has provided the water, but what about the food? Now, it's been about a month since they left Egypt, and again, we need to be at least sympathetic to their desire to eat. Now, I've never been starving, not literally starving. We say starving all the time, don't we? But that's not really starving. I've been hungry, but I've never been even close to not knowing where my next meal's going to come from. These Israelites were in a real situation. They need to find food. But at the same time, I think it's no accident that we're reading this incident about the food straight after the one about the water. They've just seen God provide water for them miraculously. Surely they've learned something from that. But it seems not. Not only do they grumble again, but now they even rewrite history. Did you notice that? In their hunger, they imagine that their slavery back in Egypt was a high point in their lives. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 16. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." They don't really believe that. That's not true. In the early chapters of Exodus, we heard them crying out to God to save them. And as I said, in that song, they've just been singing and rejoicing about how God did save them. But now that seems like a distant memory. Now their hunger is making them forget God's goodness, the goodness of what he has done for them. Things weren't that bad before. In fact, things were better than they are now. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking something like that. In theory, you know the goodness of what God has done for us in Jesus. But right now, I'd rather have something else. Perhaps you're feeling the pinch of life. Maybe even in particular, you're feeling the cost of living the Christian life. Maybe it was better before. Or maybe it would be better if I was living a different life. The call to love others is weighing heavily on you, and it's starting to chafe. What about me? Life would be so much easier if I lived for me instead. Instead of constantly living and giving myself for others, for my family, for friends, for church. Who's going to look out for me? Some of you may have heard me say before that when I was in high school, a teenager in high school and a Christian, I sometimes found myself thinking, well, I wish I could have become a Christian later in life. And I wish I could have enjoyed living the non-Christian life for a while now, because I imagined that that was the better life. I could enjoy all those good things, really, and then become a Christian later. But then an older friend set me straight. He'd been there. He'd lived that life that I thought I was longing for. He became a Christian in his 20s, and he wasn't in any hurry to go back to that old life. He knew the life he had left behind. He wasn't forgetting. He wasn't saying that his life was easy now, but he could see way more clearly where he had come from. But it is easy, isn't it, to let the immediacy of our current situation, to let that make us forget and to overshadow or to undermine everything that we believe, the goodness of what we have in Jesus. And that's what the Israelites were doing. Their need for food has made them forget everything else. They say they trust God, but really it's their stomachs that are calling the shots. So how does God respond? Again, God provides. He doesn't even rebuke them for their distrust and grumbling. Not here. That does come later. But here we just see his generous, gracious provision. He rains down bread from heaven. The people call it manna, which just means, what is it? And then he fills the camp with quail in the evening. God wants them to know that he is their God who provides. Have a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 16, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Then you will know that it was me who brought you out of Egypt. Then you will know that I am your God who brought you through the Red Sea. Then you will know that I'm the one who gave you water in the desert. And now I'm giving you food. I am the Lord your God, and I am for you in every way that you need. God wants them to know that. So the Israelites eat all they need for that day. But then they still don't trust that God will provide what they need for tomorrow. God said, don't store any bread for tomorrow. I'll give you some more tomorrow. But they tried to anyway, and it was filled with maggots. Every day for 40 years, except for the Sabbath, every day for 40 years, God provided what they need. And just in case we haven't got the picture yet, we get another episode in chapter 17, which we didn't read, but we're going to look at it now. And even just reading the heading at the top there in the first couple of verses, it's like deja vu, because we're back to the issue of water again. We had an issue with water, then with food, and now it's water again. Again, there's no water to drink. But again, instead of trusting God in that need, they grumble, they quarrel, they test God. And again, they say, we were better off back in Egypt. And this time they specifically speak against God. Look at what they say at the very end of verse 7. The last sentence of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Is God even with us? They're saying. Where is he when we need him? And yet again, God provides. God told Moses, strike a rock with your staff, and water will come from the rock. And it did. We're not going to read this, and I have the question, why are we told this second episode about water? I mean, it's pretty much the same as the other one, right? Why tell us another story so similar again? Surely lots of other things happened that we haven't been told about. What's the point here? I mean, surely we're meant to see something. Surely we're meant to see a pattern emerging. This whole section right through chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 is about God providing for the needs of his people. God provides everything they need. But alongside that constant provision, we see the constant refrain. Israel continue to doubt God. They doubt his goodness. They doubt that he can provide or that he will provide. When they're faced with a need that just seems so real and present, the trust that they had held so confidently crumbles. And the pressure of the need, the pressure of the moment, becomes everything. Now, surely there's something for us to learn in that, isn't there? Like the Israelites, and like me, do you find that your trust in God sometimes has a short memory? Do you suffer from trust amnesia? How quickly do we go from confident trust to grumbling distrust, to grasping anxiety, to doubt that God can and does have my good in his loving care? I mean, how many times have I declared my confidence in God's goodness and really meant it, but when the next problem comes, that confidence now seems like a distant memory, and the present need, that becomes the God I serve. It becomes the master that controls me. I think probably a good example of this is sickness. Bad health can be so all-consuming. So when sickness takes over, can I trust God in patient confidence, even if it seems like it will never end? Or do I fall into despair, anger, complaining, self-pity? Or another example, in relationships, or lack of relationship perhaps, does loneliness lead to bitterness and discontent? And perhaps even looking for relationship, contentment in relationship, where I shouldn't be looking. In marriage, when the call to love doesn't seem to be meeting my needs, can I trust God in that? Or do I get that trust amnesia when things get hard? So do I try and control and manipulate my husband or wife so that I get what I want, what I need, instead of trusting that God knows and cares about what I need and that he can look after me? Or again, when money is tight, or I'm facing the stress of work or exams, does trust in God go out the window while I deal with the pressure of this moment? I think one of the best tests for my trust in God is whether it shows itself in godly character and obedience in the midst of those challenges, even very real needs. That's where trust is called to action. You know, there's no doubt that food and water was an important need for the Israelites. But God was calling them to trust him in that need and not to let that need overshadow their trust in him. And he says the same to us. We might not be starving for food or dying of thirst, but do we let our present needs overshadow trust in God? Do we find ourselves re-evaluating God's goodness to me by the tangible things that I have around me, or perhaps what I don't see I have around me? Jesus tells us that the mark of someone who doesn't trust God is that they are preoccupied with what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear. Not saying that those are not important needs, they are. But the call to trust God is the call to believe that he knows what we need, and not to let that trust go out the window when we feel the pressure, not to get trust amnesia when the moment comes. You know, what God provided for Israel in the desert, Jesus did the same thing for another crowd, also in the desert. He miraculously fed more than 5,000 people. He met their very real and present need for food. But at the same time, he warned them. He said, look, I can fill your bellies, but soon you'll be hungry again. That's how it works. The God of the stomach, the God of my needs, is a master that cannot satisfy. And in fact, many of those people who Jesus fed that day walked away from him with full bellies but empty hearts. And Jesus said to them, and he says to us, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the manna that you really need. And whoever has this bread will be filled and satisfied now and into eternal life. If I trust Jesus and in his death and resurrection, then the risen Lord Jesus is holding my life secure. And nothing can change that. And that should be liberating. It frees us from that anxious grasping. It frees us from that grumbling distrust. It frees us from the selfish disobedience that says, I need to make sure that I've got my needs under control, because I don't trust God to provide what I need. Let's pray that we remember to trust God, that we remember his goodness. And along the way, that we trust that he gives us everything that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do tell us that what happened to Israel in the wilderness was written down for our instruction, for our teaching, for our warning. And so, Father, we pray that this morning we will heed that, that it will be words to our ears that call us to be people who don't suffer from trust amnesia, but who remember your goodness to us, who don't turn from that confident trust at the first sight of a real need, but who know that you are the God who provides. And Father, we ask that this will give us great confidence and great contentment and great joy as we look forward to that day when we will see all the goodness that you have in store for us in eternity. Amen.